All right, so last week we did a quick run-through of what it is that Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And that's the last group that we're talking about under this heading, which is it still Christianity on another foundation? So real quick run-through of what we talked about last week for Jehovah's Witnesses, and then ultimately, I'd like to maybe jump into some of those Bible verses at the end. If you still have the handout that I gave you last week, we may be able to get into some of those Bible verses before we move on then. We looked at the history of the Jehovah's Witness kind of church and where their teachers went, where their ideas came from. And we saw that basically there was a lot of kind of failed prophecy or errant prophecy early on in the Jehovah's Witnesses background, that started with Charles Taze Russell and his misunderstandings. He just couldn't wrap his mind around what the Trinity was or the idea of hell, that people would be kind of tormented in hell. He couldn't come to grips with that. And so those two areas are really where he left mainstream Christianity and went to come up with some of his own answers. And we talked about how Russell then began printing a pamphlet called The Watchtower, and then that became the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And that's really the authority in the Jehovah's Witness mind, is this publishing company that publishes all their materials for their church. Other prophets that came up after Russell died, and the common thread throughout all of these prophets is that they were all predicting when the end times would occur, predicting when Armageddon would happen, and each of them were wrong. They made a prediction, the year came closer, they used fear to try to get more people into their congregations, into their kingdom hall, and ultimately that didn't work. There were kind of twisting of scripture throughout that process to try to use fear to get people to believe, and ultimately that failed. Today, what the church teaches, what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, is that the whole system of dating, the whole idea of years, is kind of a misunderstanding of what those original prophets were ever saying. That basically they boil it all down to saying that if you're an unbeliever, you will see Armageddon, and if you're a believer, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you will either see heaven or paradise, because that goes back then to the idea that was put forth by one of the prophets, that there would only be 144,000 that would actually see heaven, and that's a misinterpretation of Revelation chapter 7. But everyone that became a Jehovah's Witness after that 144,000 will see paradise on earth. So that was the concession there. So there was this long string of errant prophets. What do they believe about hell? Jehovah's Witnesses are annihilationists. So they basically believe that you don't suffer forever for the infinite gap between you and God. You suffer for a limited time until your sin is burned up, and then you just cease to exist. And that's what they believe. And so we said essentially what they're doing is reducing that infinite gap that's created because God is infinitely perfect. Okay, so if we have fallen from an infinitely perfect God, that's an infinite distance. And what Jehovah's Witnesses are actually doing is trying to make that a finite distance. They're trying to make that a distance that can be paid for. Okay, so if my burning up in hell or whatever it is that kills me in hell, annihilates me in hell, can pay for that in some way, I've reduced that distance from an infinite distance to something that my life can pay for. So they're either saying you can pay for your sins on earth by being a good Jehovah's Witness, or you can pay for your sins in hell by being annihilated. And essentially, that's reducing who God is, the perfection of God. It's bringing him down to an attainable level. I really, as I tried to understand what it is to be an annihilationist, it was very foreign to my mind, and I'm not really sure I even perfectly understand what it is that they're saying. Because really, when you read about what they're saying annihilationists are, I don't understand why you would ever want to be why you would think any of it matters in the first place, because you could be a good Jehovah's Witness and work on earth and pay for your sins, or you could just live the life you want to on earth, pay for your sins later by being annihilated, and your spirit goes back to what they call God anyway. So I'm not sure why you would want to, I don't know what their answer would be there. But it all sounds to me like they're saying it all ends up being okay in the end anyway, and but there's not really a reason then. But the other main difference that Jehovah's Witnesses have with Christianity is their idea about the Trinity, and this is where it gets really very different, in that they exalt God the Father, okay, as the one God. They call Him Almighty God, and where they get their name Jehovah's Witness is from kind of a German transliteration of the name of God that is given to Moses, which is Yahweh, or YHWH, because we don't know what the vowels would have been in that. They weren't written down. And what Hebrew scribes did was that they wrote the vowels from the word Adonai, which is Lord, into YHWH so that they would remember to say the word Adonai whenever they got to that in their scripture, okay? Because they weren't supposed to say the proper name of God, which was YHWH. So then the Jehovah's Witnesses saw that, misunderstood it, and said, well, that must be the correct name of God, this mixing of these two words. And that gives you YHOWAH, when that's kind of pronounced with a German tinge, because that's where a lot of these ideas were being bounced around in the early or middle 1800s. It sounds like Jehovah, and that's what they went with. That's the name they went with. If you push them on that issue today, they will recognize that Jehovah really isn't the right way to pronounce that word. But like I said last week, really, I don't know what the advantage to arguing with a Jehovah's Witness about the correct pronunciation of a name would be. It doesn't seem like it would be a very fruitful argument to me. The next, let's see. Oh, yeah. And what they believe about this Almighty God, this God the Father, is that He is the memory bank for all spirit life. Okay? So all spirit life finds their source in Him, and when they die, that memory of that spirit is saved with God the Father. Okay? And we'll see that illustrated in what they believe about Jesus. So they believe Jesus is actually the incarnation of the Archangel Michael. Okay? So they don't believe Jesus is God, not Almighty God. They will call Him a mighty God or a lesser God, but they don't call Him God. They say He is the Archangel Michael, that by coming to earth, living and dying, what Michael was doing was paying for Adam's sin. Okay, so he was paying for the idea of original sin, and then each person's individual sin is up to them to pay for. Okay, so you have to live a good life by conforming to what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, what the Kingdom Hall tells you is what you have to do to be a member, and that's how you pay for your sin. Okay, Michael made it, Jesus, the incarnation of Michael, opened the door by erasing Adam's sin and anything that might have been credited to your account sin-wise from previous generations, but now you have to pay for your own sin. And the idea of resurrection is where they use that thing about God being a memory bank, in that Jesus wasn't actually resurrected. What happened was that God the Father pulled Jesus' spirit out of His memory bank and allowed that spirit to be presented to the disciples after Jesus' death. That fooled them into believing that He was alive again, and then that spirit, hologram, clone, whatever you would want to call it, went back to being with God the Father. And I don't know why that God the Father would need to deceive the disciples in that. I'm not sure what their answer to that would be, but that's what they think about the resurrection there. And we talked about how they use some tricky language there to get around calling Jesus equal with Father God. And then the Holy Spirit, they think the Holy Spirit is just like an electric force that comes from God the Father, but it isn't personal. It's not actually a third person of the Godhead, like we would say. So if we compare that with what we've used as our kind of picture of the Trinity here, okay, the three persons of the Godhead being co-equal, co-eternal, being personal, they all have you know, a personal attachment to you as the believer. That's very different from what the Jehovah's Witness believes. That they would keep God in his place there, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit would be very much degraded. And then what is God's plan, or what is the plan for redeeming mankind at that point? If Jesus isn't a perfect sacrifice, he can't really pay the price for an infinite gap between God and man. So then it has to be something that you have to do in your life. So then you get into a works mentality that is being taught. So then what do they believe about heaven? They believe you have to work your way to heaven or paradise if heaven is already full. And we talked about Jesus' sacrifice paid for original sin, but now you have to pay for your own. One of the ways you can do this is by faithful attendance to your kingdom hall, which is what they call their church. Okay, so there are 5 meetings weekly that you're supposed to attend. One of them is like a worship kind of church service, and the other ones are like Sunday school boot camp to get you to go out and talk with people. So they do a lot of prepping and training about what to say when people have this question and how you respond to this, and teaching their own interpretation of the Bible in those meetings, so that you're ready then when you go door to door, because I'm sure that's one of the things that you know about the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that they're the ones that come knocking on your door and want to talk to you. And I was disappointed. Last summer, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door and wanted to talk to me, but when I opened the door, they were a group of teenagers who I had in school. And when they noticed me as their teacher, the adult with them right away just didn't want them talking to me, because there was already kind of a personal connection there, and he just kind of got them away right away. So I didn't really have, they stuffed a flyer in my hand and they pulled them away. But you probably will have a chance within your lifetime to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, because they'll come knocking on your door. How fruitful that conversation will be, I don't know. If you get to talking with them, one of 2 verses that they will probably bring up, if you're really digging into what they believe, would be John 1:1. Where's my Bible at? Here it is. John 1:1 or Colossians 1. So let's go there real quick. This is what we ran out of time last week to talk about. Okay, so the way that the New World Translation, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe is the correct translation of the Bible, although they're okay using other versions of the Bible, so if they get into a conversation with you and you bring out your Bible, it's okay to have that and talk to them with that. But what they'll do is they'll say, well, certain verses are okay in that Bible, but certain verses aren't. Certain verses are really translated incorrectly, and the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is the authority on how to translate Scripture, so they're really the only ones who can give a faithful translation of the Bible. So knowing a little bit about how your Bible is translated, which is just about every Bible I've ever owned talks a little bit about that at the very beginning of the Bible. Just reading that and looking at what were the principles, it's on the very first printed page of my Bible, it says Principles of Translation. Just reading that and kind of knowing why they made the decisions they did in translating the Bible, that's good stuff to know when you're talking with them. So they would say in their chosen translation that John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God." And so they just put the word "a" in front of God, and they don't say that the Word was God, they just say the Word was a God. Okay? So basically that is kind of saying that it's polytheistic, and that there is one mighty God, and then there are other gods underneath. That they could call the angels other gods, and that's what they're trying to say. So a good way to respond to that would just be to keep reading and to get to verse 3, where it says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." And so you'd want to know then, you know, if he's not the supreme God, how is it that he's the one that's creating everything? And they would probably have something cooked up as an answer to that, but just keep engaging them with the Word. Keep pointing back to the Bible. Keep trying to find answers in the Word, and I think that's probably the best way to do that. Eventually, I think it's going to come down to an argument over why you disagree with their translation and why they should agree with your translation, because that's where they're placing the authority, not really in the word, but in who translated the word for them. And then Colossians chapter 1, the way they translate that, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. They say that the New World Translation says that Jesus was first created over all creation. And they go on then everywhere in Colossians that there's a reference to creation, they put in the word other so that it would read something like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the first created over all creation. For by him all other things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. So they put in the word other there to subtly hint that Jesus himself was created, okay, that he wasn't co-eternal with God, and that Jesus has a secondary place then below God the Father. And so this kind of then made me question, well, what does the word firstborn mean? Because that is what my Bible has there in verse 15. Does anybody have anything different other than firstborn in their translation? Okay, so I did a little bit of looking and searching, and I don't remember the word in Greek that is used there. Dorn, do you know the word for firstborn? Nope, okay. Doesn't matter then. But essentially, what they're getting at with the idea of firstborn isn't so much that it's the first created being, but that the rank of Jesus is such of the firstborn son in the family. Okay? So Jesus is the heir to all things. Okay? So all things are turned over to Jesus as the firstborn son. Another place that the Bible uses the same word is in reference to King David. Okay? And so the idea there is they're calling King David the firstborn. Well, he wasn't the firstborn of his family, because as we've learned recently from Doran's sermons, that he's the last of his family, he's the last born. And he certainly wasn't the first king of Israel, so they can't be saying he was the firstborn or first in order of the kings of Israel. So what do they mean? That he's the highest of rank of the kings of Israel, or the perfect or the most perfect example of what a king was supposed to be, at least in living human flesh until Jesus comes. So that's kind of what they do with Colossians there. I'm looking to see if there's anything else.
Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, though.
Lazarus was the firstborn of the dead, because yeah, but that also came up when I was looking at what the word firstborn actually means. And so if they were taking that Jesus was actually the first one to be resurrected, Lazarus was actually the first one resurrected. I know what you mean, that Lazarus died again and Jesus didn't actually die. But what that word still means is that of those resurrected, Jesus is the highest rank. So he's the one that would be like the firstborn son, and so higher than... Yeah, Dorn. Okay. So the word for there is because by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Hebrews 1 would be another good place to go to respond to a Jehovah's Witness that wants to talk about that. Because there it kind of just lays it out that Jesus is equal with God. It says, in these last days, this is verse 2 of chapter 1, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power, by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And so that kind of knocks the idea that Jesus is just the archangel Michael out of the picture there, because it definitely exalts him above the angels to the co-equal status of God there. So those would be some places that you could go to see what they do. But ultimately, I think the issue there is that the Jehovah's Witness, the authority to them is their translation of the Bible, which comes from their printing company, the Watchtower. And so that's ultimately the issue there. So if we could think a little bit about that worldview diagram. I'm going to guess that Origin is the first one that comes up here, and every week I'm wrong with my guess, but anybody want to guess at what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say the origin of all things is? So Jehovah would be what they think is the only right name for that, but yep, Jehovah alone is the creator. And then the other thing I added in there as early on in the origins of mankind is that Adam's sin is paid for by Christ, but that's all that Christ paid for. Okay, how about meaning in life for a Jehovah's Witness? Where would they find their meaning? Going door to door? Yep, fulfilling the things that their kingdom hall tells them, this is what you got to do to maintain your membership. Yep, so you got to earn your place among the Jehovah's Witnesses in either heaven or paradise, whichever one has room for you. That's where you find meaning in life, is doing those things. How about morality? Where do you find your answers for what is right and wrong? John? Their church. So it's their interpretation. You got to come back to whatever they say. So it's either obedience to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society or the Kingdom Hall, which really isn't allowed to teach anything that contradicts what they're being printed and handed off from their organization. So it's the leaders of that organization are the sole authority to interpret what the Bible says and what is right and wrong. How about destiny then? Where do they say they're going? Heaven or paradise? Heaven or paradise, if you're a good Jehovah's Witness, or annihilation if you're not, which if you're annihilated and you end up going back to God the Father's memory banks, I don't see how that's different than, I don't know. I think it's a degrading of what heaven is. It's not worshiping God forever. It becomes a humanly, this is a place of paradise where we get to enjoy life again. It kind of degrades the purpose of heaven. And so then what's the foundation, which is really the thing I'm trying to get at. If we can spot the foundation, then we have a point at which to engage another person in a conversation. If we understand why their foundation's different, we can start to ask questions that are meaningful to them. The translation, which comes from who they call the authority, which is the Watchtower. So yeah, so whatever their translation of the scripture from the Watchtower, from their printing company, that's the only authoritative. So I'm sure some of you have engaged in conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, and does anybody have questions or comments in regards to that? Yep. Yeah, and I've tried to keep them straight in my mind, but there are some overlaps that just because of the similarities of the stories between how Mormon and Jehovah's Witness churches got started, I hope I kept them straight in my mind and didn't mix them together. But That's another good reason to have the handouts, because I made sure that they were correct.
They're essentially made up religions from just a regular guy.
Yep. So it's just a regular guy saying, this is what I think, and then getting enough people. And the thing that really struck me from the Jehovah's Witness point of view is what is the thing that they're using to motivate people to jump on their ship? This is just a made-up thing, but what are they using to motivate people to come on board? Fear. That's why there was all this prophecy early on that this is the end of the world. The end of the world is coming, and you got to make sure you're one of the 144,000, and it's a fear-based thing. There's a lot of splinter groups within the Jehovah's Witnesses as well, and I think that's just the result of fear, and it's not a. I don't think that's a foundation that you can build a church on. That's a good question. I don't know. Why don't they celebrate birthdays was the question. And this is also the group that won't receive blood transfusions and just a bunch of things like that. I think the blood transfusion thing was the spirit in the blood and mixing of, yeah, so it's like the spirit, your spirit in the copy that's in Jehovah's Memory Bank sort of thing. I didn't understand the explanation that I was reading about that very well. Jim?
Revelation talks about the 144,000 being the 12 tribes.
Yeah. That it's just a liberal twisting of Scripture. The Scripture is not a literal thing that has a literal message. It's just a jumping off point. So they see the number of 144,000 in Revelation, and they say, what Revelation really meant was that there would be 144,000 saved. And that's us. So they claim that number. Dorn?
Well, you have to keep in mind, covenant theology doesn't teach that 144,000 are literal.
Okay. 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 Yeah. Any other thoughts or? Yep.
Going back to the apologetics conference, a few conversations I've had, just kindly bringing up other passages like you mentioned here that I found as a whole, the Jehovah's Witnesses missionaries were much more ignorant of Scripture, had less answers than the Mormons. So I brought up a couple of points. I'm like, I never thought of that. Know that versus like, no, that's what it says. So I don't know, maybe they're taught better now than they were a decade ago or something.
Okay.
I saw them, but anything that brought up that putting questions in their mind with other passages of Scripture, like you can't do with everybody, they had no answer for it. And they were like dumbfounded, like they never heard that before. Like the horse with the blinders on it, they had answers just to so many questions. Mm-hmm. Stuck to that and other things. They were clueless, but it's a good way.
Yeah.
Apologetics.
And that's kind of the way they're trained, is just that this is what you say, and these are the verses that you got to know. These are the hot button issues, and that's what you talk about. And I don't think there's much encouragement to get into the rest of Scripture. John? Yeah, and I struggled with trying to find a good definition for what's the difference between a cult and any other world religion, and that's kind of why I've avoided using that. But that's one of the just because it was not clear in my mind what the difference was, and I didn't want to make that call just based on my own feelings about something. But that was one of the things that came up, is that cults tend to be followers of a leader. So that there's a personality that is strong and that kind of takes control of that group. And that, I guess, would be true for the Jehovah's Witnesses, because there's been a string of strong leaders. And any other thoughts? Okay. Just kind of in wrapping up, we've looked at all these other groups that call themselves Christian. Oh, and I just wanted to throw this in. This is going clear back to the beginning, but we talked about all these different things. So we talked about deism, which is reducing kind of God to the clockmaker who wound up the universe and let it go, and naturalism, which is thinking we can find our answers purely in reason without God. We can find truth that way. Nihilism, postmodernism, existentialism, these finding our answers in experience. Nihilism is that there's no answers and nothing matters, and that kind of makes postmodernism. But just to remind you that the person that comes knocking on your door and is being told to say certain things to you, their real foundation may not be the foundation of the Jehovah's Witness church that they're coming from. When you really start pushing and really start prying, you might find that what you're really talking to is a naturalist who's been told by an authority, well, these are the verses that you have to have memorized whenever you go out and do your work. Or you might have an existentialist there. And so you might be dealing and talking with somebody, or you might actually find out that, well, maybe I have some of this mixed in with my biblical theism that I'm claiming to hold to, but I have some deism mixed in, and I gotta look at that and try to straighten that out in my mind. So what do you think the answer is? Is it still Christianity if it's built on another foundation? I see some heads shaking. No. So what is your foundation? These are just some of the things that we've talked about so far. Works, experience, emotionalism. Is that what the foundation of your faith is? Is it church tradition, or is it the tradition of your local group of believers, and you just take it on faith that, well, this is the way we've always done it, so must be a good reason for that. Is it the authority of the leadership of your church? Is it just you take it because that's what an authority figure has told you, whether that authority figure is the Pope or a patriarch or an elder? Are you actually looking at what the Bible teaches, or are you just taking it on authority? Or is it the God of the Bible? Are you actually looking at the Bible for yourself? So what is your foundation? And how seriously do you take that foundation? Are we sometimes maybe shamed by the commitment of some of these other groups to a flawed foundation, okay, that they're actually more committed to their flawed foundation than if we turn the lens on us and we examine our own foundation and our own commitment there? Are we maybe not as committed as we should be to showing other people the gospel, talking to them about the Bible, kind of doing that daily, living out our faith before people? So that's kind of a humbling thing to think about, and maybe we're not, maybe we don't do it enough. Okay.
We would be doing it for a different reason.
Absolutely, yeah. Our reasons would be different. It's not fear, and
it's not something we have to do because we're trying to attain something.
No, yeah.
We're
absolutely.
Doing it because we've already attained salvation, and we're doing it so that somebody else can prosper.
We should be doing it. If we are doing it, we're doing it out of love, because we know that other people are lost. And the worst thing I could do is just turn my back on them and let them continue to wander being lost. At least I could show them a way, whether they, you know, accept it, respond to it. That's in God's hands. But are we doing that? Or are we not being loving? Are we just kind of, we have blinders on and we're walking through our life saying, well, there's all this other stuff going on and I'm busy and I don't have time. So that's not meant to be a question that everybody has to give me an answer to. I'm not your authority here, but give yourself an answer to that and just ask yourself, can you do more, or are you being loving to your neighbors, and wrestle with that before God, and I'll leave it at that, unless there's any other comments. All right. We got about 10 minutes to tackle Judaism, and that's probably not going to get done, but that was the next group. The next two groups that we're going to talk about are Judaism and Islam. Other religions of a book is what they're sometimes referred to, because they each have their own book or a written document that they refer back to as their foundation. The biggest thing about Judaism, to kind of wrap your head around, and maybe that's all we'll get done today before we jump into it next week, is that, and I stole a quote from my professor at Cedarville who taught, had a class called Religion and Culture, which was about other world religions. And this is a quote from him. He said, "Judaism is a religion of deed, not creed. It is possible to be an atheist and yet an Orthodox Jew because one happens to attend an Orthodox congregation." So I want you to keep that in mind as we look at the theology or the teachings of each of these groups of Judaism, is that what really matters to being Jewish is being a member of that group. Okay, it's not so much about believing everything or making sure you got your theology straight as much as it is maintaining membership within the group, which is Israel. It's possible even today that if you are a Jew, okay, which means your mother was Jewish. So if you're born of a Jewish mother, you are considered Jewish. You can get you can become a, I'm blanking out on the word now, a citizen of the state of Israel. Okay, you can actually become a citizen of Israel just by saying that you want to and filling out the paperwork and following the steps. If you convert to Judaism, if you convert to Orthodox Judaism, it's easier because there's less stipulations and things that they look into your life about. But if you convert, you can also become a member of the state of Israel. You can become a citizen of Israel just by converting to Judaism. That's what really matters, and that's what is really kind of the linchpin of understanding how all of these different kinds of Judaism are connected, is that it's the important thing is membership in a group. For them, it's more about the people, the nation of Israel, than it is anything else. Everything else is kind of secondary, but what's most important in the Jewish mind is the nation of Israel, the group, the people. Okay, looking at the couple of types. Okay, there's the quote that I said, which I should have put up before. I said, what does it mean to be Jewish? It's maintaining membership in a community through their prescribed rules. Now, the prescribed rules change depending on which group you're joining, which type of Judaism you're joining, but in general, that's what it means to be Jewish, is kind of conforming and being a member. Okay. As we talk about these different types of Judaism, and we'll probably talk about it more next week, I kind of want to use this scale or a continuum with legalism on one side, okay, and liberalism on the other. And I just want to talk a little bit about what I meant by liberalism. And liberalism is just any time you want to change, okay, that you want to change what the authority is, or you want to add to it, or you want to tweak something and say it means something else, okay? So liberalism is changing, okay? And we would normally think that liberalism's bad. That might be our gut reaction. And so whatever's the other side must be good. That's the thing that I want to go to. But you would be wrong on this scale in going to that conclusion as well. Legalism isn't good either. In the case of Christianity, both legalism and liberalism are the wrong track. It's going to lead you in the wrong place. When we're not talking about Christianity here, I think this will be a helpful kind of dichotomy. But the other thing I wanted to point out is on our diagram of the Trinity that we've talked about, and we said it's kind of human nature to want to do one of two things. We either want to work our way to God, which would be legalism, or we want to bring God down to an attainable level. We want to turn God, we don't really want to worship the real God, we want to worship an idol, and that would be liberalism. Okay, what we want to do is not worship the real God in the way the real God told us to worship him. We want to add to what he said or change what he said to make it easier for us to wrap our minds around him or something like that. So we want to make him into an idol that is easier for us to deal with. Not as strict, not as stringent, not as holy, not as just, whatever it is, we want to change that. And that's kind of the heart of liberalism, what liberalism is. Okay, so the first of these forms of Judaism, I'm debating in my mind whether to even jump into this since we have 5 minutes. Maybe we'll just call it quits there today. I'll let you read this, and then next week we'll jump into these different types of Judaism. With that in mind, keep in mind as you read this handout that what really matters, or what is the linchpin for Judaism, is being a member of the group, okay, being a member of the nation, and that's what really is driving their understanding of their teachings, of their beliefs. So go ahead and bow with me, and we'll just pray before we split up here. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word once again. We thank you for who you are as presented to us in your word. We thank you that we are not lost and on our own and without hope. Lord, that we have your word as a guide for our lives that we can look to, and that in that we can find a hope, that we have a reason and a purpose for life. Lord, I just pray that we would do that. I pray that your spirit would be in us, convicting us and drawing us closer to you, bringing our lives more and more into alignment with who you want us to be, Lord. I pray as we go into the worship service that we would just be focused on you, and that our worship would be directed to you, that we wouldn't be thinking of other things, and that we would be focused on you, Lord. We just ask all these things in your name. Amen.